I too am very grateful for the music ministry here at GBC. Thank you, Ryan Short and Rachel, for your playing also this morning, and of course to Sarah Mummy. You know, I don't know if I speak for everybody, but I certainly want Sarah to know that we forgive you for moving up to Yankee Land. I said I don't speak for everybody. You know, Pennsylvania, it's been in the news a lot lately, hasn't it? I'm not trying to make a connection between you and Pennsylvania, but, you know, I think one thing we've learned in all of this is that there are three kinds of people in this world, aren't there? There are those that can count. There are those that can't. There you go. So we are in Hebrews chapter 13 today. Hebrews chapter 13, the final chapter of this book, this blessed, beloved book about Christ and his priesthood, about the superiority of him in all things. It is written, this letter, to a people who were suffering persecution. They'd been ostracized and publicly humiliated, imprisoned. When you consider the history of true biblical Christianity over the last almost 2,000 years now, the normative experience of the Christian life is poverty, ridicule, suffering. Christ himself in John 15 said that the world's going to hate you because the world hates me. And in chapter 16 and verse 33, he says, in the world you will have tribulation. We know this is a normal part of the Christian life. We here in 21st century America, we're sort of an anomaly in this whole history of Christianity. Christianity in America, we have enjoyed almost 250 years now. We're, I think, 6 years away from our 250th anniversary, this country. We've enjoyed acceptance and prosperity and peace. And because of that, I think what we have here can be easily taken for granted, which is why it's important that we do pay attention to what's going on in our world today, especially in our country. We are not just closer than ever to losing that. We're on the brink of losing our freedoms. We really, truly are. I don't like to bring current events very much into the pulpit, but if you've been paying attention this week, if you know what happened in the Supreme Court this week, they ruled in favor of our First Amendment rights to assemble, religious freedoms, right? Our right to free exercise of religion. But in case you didn't see, that was a 5-4 vote. One vote. We're one vote away from losing our freedoms to assemble. That should give us pause to concern. The time may come, and very soon, when this very church body may be asked to suffer for Christ's sake, just as these first century Hebrew Christians were. And what are we going to do if or when that suffering of persecution comes our way? Well, Scripture teaches us quite a bit about that. How we are to conduct ourselves in this world that hates us because we stand for the truth. The letter to the Hebrews is no exception to that. Hebrews is a letter that specifically teaches us not only how we as Christians are to endure suffering and persecution, but how we can find assurance and peace in our suffering, as well as how we can help one another to do the same. So, let me also pray and ask the Lord to bless this time, and we'll begin here in chapter 13. Gracious Heavenly Father, I also would like to thank you for the day that you've given to us. We praise you that your mercies towards us are new each and every morning. And this morning, in this season of Thanksgiving, we recognize that we are so very blessed, not only to have the freedoms, but we're just blessed to be able to have your word, that we have, as we learn this morning, we have the full counsel of God. We have your full word to us. We know your full plan of redemption, and we're just thankful for that. We're thankful for your Spirit who guides us and leads us. And I ask you this morning, Lord, for your Spirit to help us in that. Help me, Father. You know, O God, that there is in me a trembling when I have to come here and speak for you. So I ask you, Lord, that you would use this broken vessel, that you would use me to build up your people, that your words would be what is heard here today and not my opinions, and help us to lay aside the concerns of the world and everything that's going aside, and help us to just focus on what truly matters. Help us to focus our eyes and our heart on you and on your Son and on what you have promised for us. Help us, Lord, to take these truths into our hearts. May they change us and may they guide us. May they correct us where needed. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the first 10 chapters of Hebrews, really all the way up to verse 18 of chapter 10, the author gives us a whole lot of doctrine, doesn't he? Teachings about Christ, teaching about who he is, what he's done, what he is doing, and what he will do. And just as all the epistles in the New Testament do, after that doctrine, he shifts to these practical applications, practical exhortations based upon all of that doctrine, all that teaching. He tells us to draw near to God in prayer. He tells us to cling to our hope found in his word and to stick together, to encourage one another. And then he shows us what it means to be in the faith. He gives us that chapter 11, that great demonstration of the faith. He shows us how to view suffering in the faith. And then a final warning and encouragement in the faith. And all of that is based on Jesus Christ, on all that he's taught us about him. And you know what that teaches us about biblical doctrine, that pattern, right? It teaches us that God does not expect us to fill our heads with knowledge and then that knowledge not change us. He doesn't want us to learn of Christ but not live in Christ. You see, the presentation of truth in the Bible is always joined with application. Application towards holy living, towards sanctification, a devotion to a life spent in Christ. The two are never separate in Scripture, doctrine and application. In other words, the filling of the mind with theology and doctrine and, you know, all of this, memorizing Scripture, all of that, it's useless if it is not moving us in a direction of holiness. If it's not moving us more towards Christ-likeness. All of this knowledge that we fill our heads with, it is to point us to Christ. And I guess you could say we don't want to be dull-headed Christians, full of a bunch of knowledge in our heads with no point to it. We want to be pointy-headed Christians, right? All that knowledge is to point us somewhere. It's to point us forward, point us upward, point us to Christ. This same pattern, like I said, is throughout the New Testament. Our pastor is leading us through Ephesians, and we saw that there. Three chapters of doctrine, and now chapter 4. He says, therefore, I implore you, walk worthy, right? There's the application of it. Live according to the church. Live according to the truth. Paul does this in Romans. First 11 chapters is the revelation of God's righteous plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. Then chapter 12, what comes? Application. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves a living sacrifice acceptable to God. And then he says, which is your spiritual service of worship. That spiritual service of worship is the noun latreia in the Greek. In other words, what you are doing when you respond to the truths of the Bible by devoting yourselves to lives of holiness, presenting yourselves a living sacrifice acceptable to God, as Paul says, when you do that, you're engaging in worship. You are worshiping the God who saves you. And this is again what we see here this morning in Hebrews, in verse 28 of chapter 12, where he says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." That verb, "we may offer," is the verb form of latreo. It's latreo, the verb form of that noun for worship. Based on all that we have in Christ, we are to thankfully worship God with our whole lives in reverence and awe. And so what he lays before us here in chapter 13 is how we worship God with our whole lives. As we run our individual and corporate race of faith, it is a list of the devotions of our life, the devotions of faith. Now, again, remember the context to whom this letter is written. They are suffering Christians. And it seems they'd been enduring this pressure of persecution for some time, for years even. It's left them weary. It's left them wavering. And to help them firm up the faith, he gives them truth to strengthen their confession, warnings to help them see their danger, a new perspective, because suffering tends to shift our perspective off of God and onto ourselves. He gives them encouragement, because frankly, we all need encouragement. And now he's giving them imperatives or commands, things to live by while they are suffering, what they are to devote themselves to as they run the race that God has set before them. And the focus of it all is worship. It's worship. It's the boots on the ground response to persecution and suffering. You could say chapter 13, verses 1 through 9 is the handbook for the suffering Christian, or the action plan for the persecuted church. Do we need this today? Well, you better believe we do. Just because we aren't being attacked physically for our faith, and we're not being imprisoned for our faith, we may be tomorrow. And just because you personally may not be suffering today, we know that many, right here in our own congregation, are. So let's see what he says. Here in verses 1 through 19, he's going to give us 9 ways in which we worship God with our lives. And the focus of these devotions, I've broken them down into 3 categories. The first category is centered around our man-word devotions, okay? Our devotion towards one another, and even towards ourselves. Okay, we worship God by being devoted to showing love for each other within the church. And then he moves inward to our own attitudes on purity and contentment. And then he moves from our manward devotions to our Christ-centered devotion and our God-centered devotion. But today we're only going to deal with this first one, this devotion towards each other, towards man. That's, of course, not to say we're not going to focus on God, because how we treat one another, how we serve one another, how we love one another is part of our worshiping God. So he says, "Let the love of the brethren continue." Now, all throughout the practical exhortations thus far, the theme he's been giving them is endurance, right? You got to hang on. You got to don't give up. You got to hold fast. You got to endure. Now his focus shifts to something else. And this could be seen as the overarching theme of these first 6 verses. And that is love. From endurance to love. Let the love of the brethren continue. It's that Greek word we're all familiar with, Philadelphia, right? Brotherly love. Affection for your fellow believers in Christ. It is the kind of enduring love that is typically seen in biological families, right? Now, we know that not everybody loves their family like they should, but Philadelphia is that familial love the way it should be, right? It's most often represented by that expression, "blood is thicker than water." I'm sure we all are familiar with that, right? Well, for the Christian, I think that's to be true as well. Just as a biological brother or sister shares in the same blood as their parents, we, as Christians, share in the same blood of our Savior, don't we? That should matter. We are to love one another in that same way as brothers and sisters. That is the first way in which we worship God with our lives. We devote ourselves to showing love to one another, to treating each other as family. The simplest and most profound expression of worshiping God, it's not seen in song, although we love to worship God in song. It's not seen in even studying Scripture or speaking of the deep things of God. It's seen in love. We all are familiar, I think, with 1 Corinthians 13. You can turn there if you'd like to, the chapter on love, right? Paul says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all the mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing." Right? This is to suggest that there are those within the professing church who do great acts of service in ministry and in charity. They speak on lofty theological subjects. They walk through life with a faith in God such that no matter what comes their way, they trust that God is in control. But when it comes to showing love, they're as cold as ice. There's no love there whatsoever. Paul says a person like that is a bunch of noise. They're nothing. James speaks of these kinds of people in James chapter 2 when he says, "If a brother or sister is without clothes and without food, and you say to them, 'Go in peace and be warmed and be filled,' but you don't do anything to help them be warmed and be filled, you don't do what is necessary for the body," he says, "What use is that?" He describes that kind of faith as dead faith. Christ says in John 13:35, "By this all men shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love for the brethren." Love for one another, he says. This is the mark of being a child of God. Love is the foundational practice of the Christian who seeks to worship God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. The rest of these are all really just branches off of this one overarching theme of love. In Romans 5:5, we learn that the Spirit of God has poured out the love of God within us, within our hearts. If you are His, then you know the love of God. And if you know the love of God, you know the grace of God, because you know just how undeserving of His love you are. So what do we do with that undeserved love that God pours out, that He extends to us? We're to extend that to others as well. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4 says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others." Brotherly love is caring about your fellow Christians more than you care about yourself. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, after he says, "Walk worthy," he says, "with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." And Romans 12:10 says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." There's that Philadelphia word. And of course, Christ tells us in John 15:12, "This is my commandment, love one another as I have loved you." He's our premier example of love, isn't he? Yeah. Christians love one another like family. And it's not something that has to be taught either. It's a love that has been poured out into us by our God who is love, John tells us. For all in whom the Spirit of God dwells, there is the love of God. And it didn't always used to be there. We've been changed. We've been given a new heart, a new nature, and we've experienced the love of God, to the degree that we can now share that love with others. It changes everything about us. At least it should. You know, my wife and I, we weren't Christians when we met, but we fell madly in love with each other almost instantly. I knew I loved my wife before the end of the first date. And I actually said to myself on the drive home after that date, I said out loud, I'm going to marry that girl. And sure enough, I did. That love that we had grew and grew, and it grew so rather quickly. I had never known a love like that before in my life. I didn't know it existed like that. We were most definitely what you would call obnoxiously in love. But I can honestly say, and I know my wife will agree with me, that even though I had this new and overwhelming experience of love, I had never really known the depths of love until I knew the love of God in Christ. Despite already having what I thought was the greatest love possible, God's love far and above surpasses it. And one of the many things that has changed in me, it has transformed what I thought was the highest love possible into something even greater, even deeper, even richer. This is what God's love does to people. It fills us, it moves us, it changes us, so that the one who is normally self-focused, self-driven, self-centered, now is filled with concern for his or her fellow brothers and sisters in the faith. We can't help but share God's love. It just oozes out of us. I know I feel that here. And I strive to show that to you all, but I know I fail in that over and over again. Now, none of us are perfect in this, of course. We can become distracted quite easily. We can fall into sinful attitudes, and we can act according to our flesh at times. We can forsake one another. We can become argumentative and even hostile. But we should all be striving to be known for our love, and not a fake, self-generated love, not a good for a few hours on Sunday kind of love, but a genuine, patient, kind, humble, appropriate, selfless, peaceable, forgiving, honest love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. This is the love that the author of Hebrews is commanding us to have. He's commanding these people to have that. And he commands us as well. It's the same love that Paul commends the Thessalonians for in 1 Thessalonians 4. He tells them, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia. They lived in that kind of love, and what a wonderful thing that is. And again, not to lift y'all up, we want to lift Christ up here, but that's what I experience here in this church body, is the love of Christ. That's why we stayed. That April in 2014, that first Sunday we came, and we were overwhelmed by the love of Christ we felt here and by the love of the brethren that we felt here. We should be seeking to show this kind of love to one another, and we can now do that. Now we can show this kind of love because God has taught us how in Christ. He is our example. Just look to your Savior to see how we are to love one another. It's such a simple exhortation, love. It almost seems like an unnecessary command. But may I remind you that, again, they are suffering. These people are suffering persecution. And so why do you suppose, after spending so much time encouraging endurance in suffering and a heavenly perspective on their suffering, why do you suppose he now instructs them to show love while in their suffering? Well, might I suggest it's because when we are suffering, it becomes all too easy to think of nothing but ourselves, doesn't it? When we're hurting, it's really hard to see past our pain. We so easily become focused again on ourselves. When we're hurting, that seems to take priority. And that's true for physical and emotional pain alike. And what kind of pain do you suppose they're experiencing primarily? I imagine they had some physical pain from their persecution and how people were treating them, but primarily they're experiencing emotional pain. The emotional pain that comes from persecution. They've been rejected by all their family and friends, by their community that they've grown up with. Publicly humiliated, they've had shame and derision heaped upon them. Oh, they had this overwhelming sense of loss for those that have abandoned them and even their loved ones who have been put in prison. I'm sure they had fear and uncertainty, sorrow and grief. I have no doubt that their emotional pain was far greater than any physical discomfort they might have been experiencing. And I know it's hard to say that unilaterally, which is worse, physical or emotional pain, but in my experience anyway, to some extent, most physical pain can either be alleviated to some degree or eliminated even. But emotional pain seems to be a little bit different, doesn't it? To me, it seems to be deeper, longer lasting. It has much more of a debilitating effect on me. Nothing is more exhausting to me than emotional pain. And when I'm exhausted, my family will tell you, I'm no fun to be around. When I have nothing left to give, I find it hard to take care of myself, let alone anyone else. Don't you find that when you're hurting, it seems that the temptations of this world are amplified? That it becomes harder to ignore the flesh when you're hurting? When we are suffering, whether it be by physical or emotional, trauma or whatever, we are especially vulnerable to sinning because our focus is on ourselves. Our attitude becomes depressed. We can lose patience and kindness. We can become short-tempered and we can even lose hope. These Christians had grown weary in their suffering as the whole world, even their own families and the people around them, were expressing hatred towards them. Not because they're bad people, on the contrary. It's because they know the truth. It's because they love the truth. It's because they speak the truth. It's because they seek to follow the truth. This is why the world hates them. I think it sounds an awful lot like our current political climate, doesn't it? What kind of emotions get stirred up in you when you turn on the evening news? I see some heads shaking. Is it love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Hardly. No, if you're not very careful, just the opposite can rise up in us, can't it? Especially when you're weary. All that opposition, all that persecution makes one weary, and it has a way of stripping us of our resolve. It opens us up to temptation, unlike, I think, anything else really can. I think there's a really good reason that Satan waited to tempt Jesus until the end of the 40 days in the desert, fasting. He didn't do it in the beginning. He wanted to wait till his body was at the end, until he was at his weakest. He's no dummy. He knows that weariness opens us up to temptation. The author of Hebrews knows this. He knows their situation. He knows their pain. He knows that suffering Christians are prone to take their eyes off of what matters and put it onto themselves, and that we become more prone to stop seeking after the things of God and instead look for the immediate satisfaction of the things found in the world or found in our flesh. So he says right off the bat, brotherly love must continue. This is to say, make this priority one when you are suffering. Don't grow cold in love. Focus on others. And then he gives these two specific areas that are directly applicable to these first century Hebrew Christians. Okay? And it doesn't mean that we don't draw truth from these and they don't apply to us, but specifically for this congregation, that's why he picks these two, hospitality and compassion. He says in verse 2, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some having entertained angels without knowing it." And then he says, "Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body." Hospitality was a much-needed thing in the first century. There were no Holiday Inns or B&Bs, right? If you were away from home, it was very difficult to find safe lodging. And this is why the ancient Middle Eastern cultures, and even today, they're famous for their hospitality, because it was much, much needed. This was a major issue in the first century Christian church. I mean, imagine for a second that you've just converted to Christianity, and so you've been kicked out of your home and out of your community. You don't really know anybody. Everyone you do know slams the door in your face and calls you a heretic. All you have is what you're carrying with you. Where do you go? What do you do? There's no Red Cross. There are no charities. There's no homeless shelters. You've just become homeless. Where do you turn? Well, you should turn to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And we should be hospitable. That's what he's telling them. He encourages them not to neglect to show hospitality to those in the faith whom you do not know. They might be strangers, but they're in the family. And this falls under the love of the brethren that he speaks of in verse 1. And then he says, "For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Now, I don't think he's saying here that there are angels walking around on the earth pretending to be travelers, sort of testing to see whether or not we're hospitable or not. You know, it's a bunch of secret shoppers, you know, from heaven. I don't think that's the idea. I think it's certainly possible that God has angels on the earth. I don't deny that. He's done it in the past, and there's no reason I can't see that he doesn't do that from time to time. But I don't believe that's the point of this. Angels can simply mean messengers. And I think this is most likely a reference to either Genesis 18 or Genesis 19. In Genesis 18, Abraham and Sarah, who had this incredible experience of unknowingly welcoming the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ and two of his angels. He showed hospitality to them, not knowing who they were. Or Abraham and Lot in chapter 19, they're in Sodom. They gave safe shelter to the angels in Sodom. The point is that Abraham didn't know who his guests were until after he had showed them hospitality. And in both of those instances, the angels turned out to be a messenger of God's blessing upon them. Didn't they? I mean, in chapter 18 with Abraham and Sarah, those angels brought the blessing of the promise of Isaac. In chapter 19 in Sodom, those angels gave them safety and help them get out from Sodom. In the same sense, you and I don't know what God is going to do by sending that fellow believer to your door. Any fellow believer could turn out to be a messenger of blessing to us, and that's how we should see that. We should extend hospitality to all of us, to all of the faith. And then in verse 3, "Remember the prisoners." A Christian's life of worship is expressed by being sensitive to the needs of your fellow Christians, those who are strangers and traveling, or those without a home, and those who are also afflicted in prison, those who are ill-treated, he says. It's the word for being made to suffer evil. They were beaten. He says, remember them. Remember those in prison and those who are ill-treated. Now, I'd venture to guess that not many of us, if any, know anybody who's personally in prison for their faith, or anybody who's recently been beat up for their faith. But this was especially poignant for a first century Christian congregation, because these Christians did know these people. Some of their very own had been imprisoned and beaten publicly. He says, don't get so wrapped up in your suffering that you forget them. Instead, show them love in the form of empathy, of compassion. Remember those in prison, he says, as though in prison with them. And he says, remember the ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. He's not just saying think about them from time to time and remember them fondly, say a few nice words about them. He's saying when you remember them, empathize with them. Consider that you're in prison with them. What would you need? How would you need others to minister to you, he says. And it's the same thing for the ill-treated. He says, since you yourselves are also in the body, you know what it's like to be physically assaulted. You know what pain feels like. You know their suffering. You know their suffering is physical. You know their suffering is emotional. This is a call to show love to the afflicted. And you do that by empathizing with them and finding ways that you can minister to them. I remember when I was much younger, we were all much younger, in 92, I think it was, Bill Clinton, on the campaign trail, said to some heckler who was giving him a hard time, I feel your pain. I don't know if you remember that, right? I feel your pain. It became a big, you know, tagline for Bill Clinton for quite some time. I don't know if he actually empathized with that man. I don't know his heart. But these Christians here in the first century that this is being written to, they certainly could feel their pain. They knew what it was like to suffer. So the motivation here is to treat them just as they would want to be treated if the roles were reversed, to show them the love that they would wish others to show to them. And this was no small thing in the first century, to show love to prisoners. We talked about this when we were back in chapter 10. First century prisons did not provide food. They did not provide clothing, blankets, medicine. They didn't give you anything. If you were in prison, you relied on friends and family and the occasional compassion of strangers to give you the things that you need each and every day, to give you the things that you need to survive. And when somebody would show up to the prison gates to bring you something, they had to sign in. They had to register who they were coming to see and who they were. And that made them a target of the authorities. For you see, anybody that would associate with a prisoner must be no good as well. And so you opened yourself up to the same kind of derision and persecution. Now, just because we don't know anyone like this doesn't mean we shouldn't take this seriously. I mean, like I mentioned before, it's quite possible that we who are alive today in this church could experience physical abuse or even imprisonment for what we believe. And I suspect it will likely begin with the world's reaction to our preaching the very next verse. Verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. The world doesn't like this verse. He's saying we worship God by being devoted to sexual purity. And this fits right in with our manward devotion of love. Sexual purity is not only an act of obedience to God, but it is an act of love to your fellow brothers and sisters. It is an act of love to your spouse and to that man or woman who is not your spouse. It's a much-needed exhortation to a group of people who are suffering greatly. For one of the quickest ways to alleviate pain is to find comfort or pleasure in the flesh, to seek immediate gratification in the flesh. When you're hurting emotionally or physically, when you're stressed, you're in pain, you're suffering, what does your flesh do? It cries out for immediate relief, for a quick fix, doesn't it? For some, that's alcohol or drugs. For some, it's food. For some, it's work. But if you have blood in your veins, you have a sexual drive that God has given to you. And if that is left to run wild, it will lead you into sexual immorality. So he urges these suffering Christians to honor the marriage bed, and that is to say, do not allow your flesh to lead you into sexual impurity. Sex is a good thing. It's from God. But like all good things from God, sin has corrupted it, made an idol out of it. And all who worship that idol, he says, God will judge. Sex with anyone other than your spouse, we know from the Bible, is adultery. Sex outside of marriage, we know, is fornication. It's the Greek word pornos. When you engage in any sexual activity outside the covenant of marriage, you are not only sinning against your God, which should be reason enough not to do it, but you are sinning against your spouse, you are sinning against that other person, and you are sinning against that other person's spouse, whether or not they have one or not. When it comes to sex, your body belongs to your spouse, the Bible teaches us. It's not yours to give away. And when you give that to someone who's not your spouse, you're giving something away that isn't yours. You're also taking something that doesn't belong to you. Godly men and women value others' sexual purity as well as their own. We live in a culture, in a world that dishonors the marriage bed. Sexual purity is a joke today. It's shameful to be in your 20s and be a virgin. We don't have control over what the world's attitude on sex is, but what we do have is a command to stand for purity in a world that honors impurity. It is at its core covetousness. It is sin to seek sexual gratification outside the God-ordained institute of marriage between a man and a woman. And that's it. For those who violate the purity of the marriage bed, they are heaping upon themselves God's judgment, he says. So you want to offer to God your acceptable service of worship? Live a life of showing love towards your brothers and sisters. Live a life of sexual purity, honoring the marriage bed. And live a life of finding your satisfaction in God, not in money, not in things of this world. That's what he says in verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Keep guard over your heart that you do not fall into the love of money, is what he's saying. He indirectly here quotes from the Old Testament. He says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. That's not a direct quote. It's sort of a mash of several quotes from the Old Testament. But it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ in Matthew 28:20 when he says, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We are to not seek satisfaction in that which moth and rust destroy, the things of this world. We are to trust that God will satisfy our needs. He will give us all that we need. And so we must find our satisfaction in him. And again, this is counter to what the world teaches us, isn't it? The world says you'll be happy if you have a bigger house or more money or nicer cars or whatever stuff. I mean, we couldn't live in a more materialistic world. God says all of that is fleeting, like the grass of the fields. It's all fading away. It's all gonna be destroyed. And this really goes right along with sexual purity, doesn't it? They're both covetousness. They're both desiring what you do not have, what does not belong to you. Temptations that rise up, especially when we're suffering. Be content with what God has laid before you, he says. I don't think that means that there's nothing. I mean, I don't think that there's anything wrong with trying to better your situation. That's not what he's saying. It's not a call to live in poverty. There's nothing wrong with working hard to better your situation, but we must be careful to keep our efforts in proper proportion. And simply ask ourselves, am I working harder for myself or am I working harder for the kingdom of God? Are you storing up treasure for yourself in heaven through loving service to God, or are you storing up your treasure here on this earth, which is passing away? Can you trust that God knows what you need? That He will provide for you? Sure you can. If you know Him, you know He is the provider of all good things. And knowing that God is your provider should give us the confidence and comfort in our suffering, no matter what the world does to us. Even if they confiscate all of our worldly possessions, if they tear down our church and they empty your bank accounts and we're all living under a bridge together, we'll join with Job and say, though he slay me, I will worship him. We can trust that God will care for us. It is with this understanding that we can sing, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. And then he says in verse 6, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? When we suffer, we are especially vulnerable to sin because our flesh cries out. And it is then that we need all the more to be encouraged to keep our focus on Christ, not to focus on ourselves, not to focus on our sin or on our situation, but to devote ourselves to showing love to one another, resisting the lies of the world that tells us that we can find satisfaction in impurity or in material things, and trusting in God. It's been said by several here in this church that it seems that we in this very small church body have a disproportionate level of suffering going on right now. It feels that way. I tend to listen to multiple pastors from all over the country, and I've heard other pastors say the same thing about their congregations, that they're going through an unusually hard time. And I think that's a good thing. That's the fire that refines us. It's God showing us that He is faithful, even when things are hard. There's something very special about worshiping God while we're suffering. It's easy to worship when life is easy, isn't it? Yeah. But to worship God while suffering, that's a much higher level of worship, I think. When we are suffering, we have a unique opportunity to exercise our faith to a much greater degree than when things are going all hunky-dory. When we do that, when we trust God, we learn that He is trustworthy. He is faithful to keep us and to provide for us in a way that you can't learn when the bank account's fat and when the sun is shining and everything's great. And also our faith is strengthened during those times. It grows. When we practice our faith, especially during hard times, that is when we do our greatest growing into more Christ-likeness. And that is our goal, is it not? We want to be like Him. What did the author of Hebrews say about Jesus? Learning obedience through what? Through suffering. God has promised us all things in Christ. Do you believe Him? Do you trust Him? Do you love Him? Do you seek to ascribe to God the honor and praise that He deserves, even when you're suffering? Then worship Him, the author of Hebrews says, with your whole life. And when it comes to your relationships with man down here on earth, with each other and ourselves, we are to show love. We are to seek after sexual purity, and we are to trust our Heavenly Father to satisfy all of our needs, for He is faithful. He will not forsake us. He will not ever leave us. What can man do to us? We have God on our side. We have all things in Christ. Whether we have nothing here or not, we have all things in Him. Now, next time we're going to shift the focus of our devotions of faith from the manward relationships to Christ and to God. And I don't know if that'll be one message or two. I'm starting to think that's going to be two. But we'll deal with that when we get there. So that'll be in 2 weeks. I know I went a little bit long. I apologize. I ask your forgiveness for that. Let me close us in a word of prayer. Father of grace, thank you for your love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son to die for us. Our hearts, O Lord, are both broken and at the same time filled with rejoicing over our Savior and the cross. Oh, what an act of love that was, Father. Help us to share that same love that you have so abundantly poured out on us and in us and through us. Help us to pour that out to others, Father. Help us, Lord, to seek after purity in our relationships with other people. Help us, Father, to remain content with all that you've given to us here in this world. For all this is acceptable in your sight. And Father, we seek to worship you in that way. We have nothing to give, so Father, we come to you with the only thing we can offer, and that's our lives. May we be strengthened by your Spirit in every good thing to do thy will. Be with those here that are suffering, Father. I ask you, please, Lord, may they hear you today and know that you are speaking to them as sons when you say, I will never forsake you, for I will never leave you. Bless your people by your word today, Lord. Guide us by your Spirit so that our lives might glorify you. We pray all this in the name of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.